Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this morning that we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ is seated now in victory at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ for the church. We thank you so much for the scripture. We thank you for the word of God. We pray that you might strengthen and encourage each and every believer here this morning. If there's anyone who has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, I pray that you might clearly give them the information that they need through the gospel to be saved, that they might place their faith alone in Christ alone and receive eternal life. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12 is where we left off last time. Here we have the passage in verse, we'll read back in verse 10 for context. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesy of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." We left off with that last phrase here. We're going to expound on that phrase and move forward. Angels are interested in the salvation of believers in the church age. They're interested in the sufferings and trials of the believer. They're interested in the teaching of the Word of God. And this is one of those verses that remains a mystery to most people. It's sure mysterious to me in the sense that how angels inquire about things that are taught concerning the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, but we know their interest. And I've heard, without being mystical, I don't want to get into mysticism, it's easy to slip into, but I've heard individuals preach that angels are in the audience listening to the teaching of the Word of God, and that may be true according to this verse. They certainly desire to hear the things that are taught from the pulpit, and they are interested in the believer's progress, and they are certainly observing us and watching us and watching our activities. Now, this word here, look into, the angel's desire to look into, comes from a Greek word, parakupto, spelled P-A-R-A-K-U-P-T-O. This word means to stoop down in order to get a better look at. So they stoop down in order to get a better look at. They peer into. This is interesting because the same term is used of Peter stooping down into the tomb and looking in Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Let's take a look at that passage, Luke 24, 12. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and here's the same Greek word, stooped down, bent down to take a look. And he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter took a closer look. He wanted to find out more information. Now, this indicates also that angels are not omniscient in their knowledge. Only God knows everything. So angels are certainly limited in their knowledge. That's why they continually learn. Angels are constantly learning about the believers and about the Word of God. Angels are interested in the gospel because response to the gospel is the first part of the solution to the angelic conflict. In the dispensation of the church, angels are observing you. Let's take a look at some of the passages dealing with that observation. 1 Corinthians 4:9, we'll begin there. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are on display before men, and we are on display before the angels. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God's wisdom is made known to angels in the heavenly realm. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. These are angels that are righteous as opposed to the angels that rebelled against God. The angels that rebelled against God are not interested in these things, but the righteous angels are. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, indicating that angels are watching. And then we have in 1 Peter, our text here, chapter 1, verse 12, angels desire to stoop down and peer into what is being taught in the Word of God. Angels are outside the work of redemption. Of course, there's no salvation for angels as far as Christ's death on the cross. That's why Christ took on a human nature. In the book of Hebrews, it says he did not take on the nature of angels. Angels, Christ did not die to redeem angels. They made that decision before history began. Angels decided to follow God and serve him or rebel against God with Satan. And that decision was locked in for eternity. They are outside the work of redemption, and therefore no redemption is provided for fallen angels. Because angels are outside the work of redemption, they cannot understand it in terms of their own experience. They can't fathom of how God can pour out upon sinful man his amazing grace. It boggles their mind, their thinking. They cannot fathom that. Therefore, they are not participants, but they are spectators. They are spectators. I find it interesting in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, angels sing about man's redemption. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. A Hebrew idiom, an unlimited amount of individual angels, a great amount, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then all the creatures in heaven follow with worship as well. So angels sing about the worthiness of the Lamb and redemption and the grace of God, and also the fact that the believers are persevering. Angels observe us as we progress in the Word of God, as we grow in God's grace, as we are tested by trials. And that's the main context here about trials and testing. Angels are observing. And as individuals in a stadium, think about this. Individual witnesses in a stadium watching the runners, in that sense, angels are observing us as participants, even though they don't participate in the race themselves. And how are we doing in front of the crowd of angels as far as growing in God's grace? How are we doing? I think it has practical implication. We all know that God sees everything that we do, but we also have, how are we doing in the presence of angels with growing in God's grace? Well, let's take a look at the following verse here, continuing in our text, verse 13. Therefore, notice a connection, therefore, based on the observance of angels, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word gird up the loins is an aorist middle participle. This Greek word here, anazoumi, it's spelled A-N-A-Z-O-N-N-U-M-I. It means to bind up or gird up, to prepare oneself for learning and thinking. Now, in those days, they wore longer garments and robes, and in order to run, you would have to lift up the garment and tie it off. And that prepared you to run or prepared you to work. It prepared you for action. And so in a figurative way, he's saying our minds, the loins of our minds, we need to tie them up, tie the loins of our minds up. What does that mean then? Well, that means we need to be prepared for Christian service by checking our thoughts. Thoughts of human viewpoint, we need to tie up. Inadequate thinking, we need to bind up in order to effectively think about what God is going to do for us in the future. I think the battle is in the mind, and it begins with acknowledging sin as far as that's concerned. Whatever is clouding your mind, clouding your thinking, we need to tie up. So literally, this gird up the loins is a metaphor to prepare oneself for learning and thinking. It's preparation to learn the Word of God. So this is a necessary precursor for learning the Word of God. We have to cast down things that are in opposition to God's truth, human understanding, human viewpoint, and even acknowledge personal sins in preparation for taking in the Word of God. Now, the tradition, again, of tying up garments is mentioned in 1 Kings 18:46. This is, of course, in a physical sense here. Peter applies it in a spiritual sense, 1 Kings 18, verse 46. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran. Notice, girding up of the loins, pulling up the garment, tying it off, getting ready for action. He ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The Word of God needs to be wrapped around our waist, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So there's a tie-in to the Word of God. Here, though, Peter speaks of the mind, and we need our mind. First of all, we need to cleanse our mind of things that are not pleasing to the Lord. The word mind here is the Greek word dianoia. It means the faculty of thinking, comprehending, and reasoning. Gird up the loins of your understanding. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, I think it's a relevant passage. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Any teaching, doctrine that exalts itself against the Scriptures, putting itself above God's holy word, we need to cast that down. And then we need to bring our thinking into captivity. That's the idea of tying it up. Bring every thought, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What about our thinking? Is it in line with the obedience to the Lord? Or is it on worldly things, worldly understanding, worldly philosophy, worldly reasoning? We got to cast that down and tie it up, bind it up. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, I think that's a negative aspect. And then there's a positive aspect. It's not simply emptying our minds of things that are not right with God or impure, but it's also filling our mind with the truth. It's one thing to cast down things that are not right, but we need to fill our mind with the truth of God's Word. This is what separates Christianity from Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism meditation, they want you to empty your mind. Whereas the Lord wants your mind to be filled with the Word of God. Meditation is always on, in Scripture, the Word of God. Meditate on these things. So our mind, we need to take in put down the things in our mind that are not pleasing to God, and then take in the Word of God in a positive sense, and think on things that are true, lovely, and good report. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, this should occupy our mind. And this is a test, no matter what we watch or observe or think about, this is a test. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Whatever things are a good report, if there is any virtue or there be any praise, meditate on these things. And we can certainly say that definitely includes the Scripture in God's Word. So we need to tie up human viewpoint. And Fruitenbaum indicates that this emphasizes a disciplined mind. Is our mind disciplined? We need self-control in our thoughts and thinking. Then, back in our text, so we need to gird up the loins of our minds, and then next, we need to be sober. Sober. Now, sobriety is indicated in a literal and figurative sense. Literally, I think, true is not to be inebriated or take in any substance abuse that would cloud our judgment and thinking. That's called sobriety. That's normally the way it's used in our society. This word means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual excess and confusion. Be self-controlled or be clear-headed. Clear-headed. So exercise mental self-control and clear thinking. That's the idea of sobriety, clear thinking. So tie up human viewpoint and then be clear-headed in your thinking. Now, this also has a connotation used in several passages of as you do so, you will be watchful and alert. This word here, sobriety, is used many times in association with watchfulness. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. This sleep, by the way, is carnal indifference to the Word of God. Now, that can mean sleeping in church, too, but I'm not going to apply that here. The idea is a mental attitude of indifference. That's the idea of carnality. The word sleep there is indifference to the Word of God. I would say it would be equated to a dull of hearing in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Notice, sobriety, clear thinking, self-control, a mind that is disciplined, goes right in hand with being alert. Well, any guard person watching it in guard duty, as Russ can indicate, you need to be clear-headed. You need to have a clear thinking and disciplined mind in order to be alert. And that's the idea. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, just a couple verses down, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's future, by the way. That's our glorification. Stage 3 salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. You be watchful in all things. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. 1 Peter 1:13. We already left our current text. Let's go to 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious, sober, and watchful in your prayers. So, sobriety, level-headed, clear thinking. And then, watchfulness, I think, includes resting your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you. So now that you've tied up human viewpoint, now that your mind is disciplined, now that you're clear-headed, then you can now look forward to the reward that the Lord will give you as you faithfully serve. Rest your hope. This is a confident expectation of divine good for the future. rest your hope. Aorist active imperative is the verb elpizo, and this is a command. Imperative mood is a command. Peter's commanding the recipients here to look forward to something with implication of confidence. That's what hope is, biblically speaking. We are absolutely confident that the Lord will reward our faithful service. As we suffer for Him, as we live by faith, He will reward our faithfulness. We can be absolutely confident about that fact. We look forward to being rewarded. Think the idea of the grace that is to be brought to you includes the concept of rewards in this context. So we need to look forward with confident expectation regarding the future. That's what hope is. Notice how it's defined in Hebrews 11, or described, I would say, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith goes hand in hand with hope. We haven't seen it yet, but we expect it. We believe it will happen. We completely are resting our faith in, our confidence in, what God has promised. That's the idea of resting our hope. Now, resting our hope here in 1 Peter is qualified here by fully. Resting our hope fully upon the grace. That means entirely, completely, unwaveringly. Meaning that you're not looking forward to being rewarded one day and then the next day your mind's clouded once again by your problems, those things, the trials you're going through. You're occupied with those things. The mind becomes, the thinking becomes fuzzy as a believer. No, the resting of our hope is entirely. Continue to rest your hope upon the promise of reward that Christ has for you in the future. Be clear-headed about this. Don't be distracted mentally. There's a lot of mental distractions out there that distracts us away from clear-headed thinking and biblical thinking. Satan certainly bombards his viewpoint day by day across the TV and the radio and other unsaved people. They're always giving us bad advice in certain circumstances, and we always have to go back to prayer and the Scripture, the Word of God. So this is a total resting, a total expectation, unwaveringly, upon what? What are we focusing our attention? Where is our mind directed? It's directed on an event that will happen in the future. Here, it's upon what the Lord will provide at His coming. Grace. Now, we normally think of the word charis as unmerited favor, and it certainly is. But the context can indicate also that God is giving favor in relationship to reward. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. The context here, as we developed earlier, the Lord will reward us if we faithfully endure. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. You say, that's every Christian. No, it's not. Not every Christian loves His appearing or is looking forward to His appearing. So when we do, though, we will be rewarded. And this is part of God's favor and rewards. We are to rest fully upon what God will provide for us. Instead of being occupied by the suffering and trials and testing, we are occupied by what the Lord will provide for us as He returns for the church. This return is described as the revelation of Jesus Christ. We already saw this earlier in 1 Peter 1:7. Just go back a few verses. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory, that's reward, at the unveiling revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means to uncover or unveil. It's the first word used in the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will disclose himself as he returns for the church age believer in the rapture. This grace will be brought to you at Christ's return. Notice Revelation 22, verse 12. I tie this passage in. Christ said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." When he does come, it'll be quick. Tachos is the Greek family of words describing swiftness. I'll come that quick. "And my reward is with me." He's bringing reward to his faithful followers to give to everyone according to his work. We're not saved by works, because a few verses later he speaks of the drinking of the water of life freely. That's salvation by grace through faith. But here it's faithfulness and service that will bring, in addition to heaven, reward. So this is to be brought to us as we will all stand immediately after Christ's return at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why in James he indicates that the judge, perfect tense, is standing at the door. He will evaluate the Christian's performance, and those who have faithfully endured will be rewarded. This is something we can rest completely upon, entirely. And as we do so, we will be motivated to serve him and endure testing. We won't give up and faint and quit, because if we look at our circumstances, they look bad, but what Christ has for us looks very, very good. Now, look at verse 14. Let's transition to the next verse. "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance." Don't go back to your old lifestyle before you were saved. Now, some of you were saved at a later age. I was saved at a younger age. The idea, though, here is many of these believers may have been saved as young adults, and some of them lived a wild lifestyle before they were saved. And we'll look at some of the things they practice later on in 1 Peter. He describes some of these sins that they practice in their unsaved state. He says, "No, now that we are children of God, we are to obey our Father." That's why I use the term children, as obedient children. Children, obey your parents. So our Heavenly Father, we need to obey. We have that relationship. We're His child, and that demands, on our part, obedience. We belong to Him. We do not belong to ourselves. Now, the doctrine of rewards motivates our obedience. Notice he mentions God's favor and reward, and then as a basis of what obedience. It's interesting, he didn't just say do good or be good. A lot of preachers will preach a message, well, you just need to live right and don't drink and don't smoke and don't do all these things and just be good, without giving you the motive or the incentive to live a godly lifestyle. See, the Lord gives us grace motivation. See? We will be rewarded greatly for our faithful endurance. And therefore, because of that reward, we need to obey. Because of grace, we need to obey. As obedient children. Now, think about this. Right thinking, verse 13. Verse 13 dealt with the mind. Right thinking does what? Right thinking leads to right action, verse 14. So, we begin with the mind. Before we deal with the action or behavior, the battle's up here. We got to clear out improper thinking. See? Got to clear that out. And then once we do that and focus upon the promises of God's Word and the grace of God, then we can obey. But it begins with proper thinking, clear-headedness, Christian sobriety, right thinking. And that's true of any situation. We need to evaluate who we are in Christ right before He asks us to obey. Now, the word obedience is a Greek word, hupokoe. It means to hear under, to to be in a state of compliance. That's what obedience is, to listen and follow instructions. It's a simple definition of obedience, to listen and to follow instructions. As obedient technon children, we are spiritual children because of the new birth. You know, that's being born again. We are born spiritually into the family of God in John 3:3. And therefore, because we are God's children, we are to obey our Heavenly Father. As Christ was obedient to the Father in his humanity, he submitted to the Father's will perfectly. In the book of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, I always do all things that please my Father. Christ was always obedient to the Father, and he's our example. So as obedient children, we are not to go back to our former lifestyle prior to salvation. The word not conforming yourself is a present middle participle. This is ongoing action. It means to form according to a pattern or mold. So the idea is we are not to be molded or squeezed into the world's way of thinking, the world's pattern of doing things. We are not to be molded, shaped into the world's way of thinking, or follow our own desires, not conforming ourselves, molding ourselves to the former lust patterns as we did in our unsaved life, in our ignorance. Now, Romans 12:2 is the only other place where this Greek word, not conforming yourself, is used. It's only used two times in the New Testament. And of course, Romans 12:2 is dedication, 12:1, and then 12:2 is transformation, ongoing. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conform, same Greek word here in 1 Peter, squeeze into the world's mold or their way of thinking, what they think and what they see as valuable. No, we are not to be conformed. You know, Christians are the original nonconformist. Think about that. You had in the 60s a nonconformist attitude. We're not going to conform to anyone. We're going to wear our own clothes or do our own thing. We're not going to conform. But they're the ultimate conformists because they're conforming themselves into what everyone else does in the world system. Whereas Christians, we're the real nonconformists. While the world is following their hedonistic desires, we're called upon to be salt and light, to live holy. That's nonconformity, by the way. That's radical in our society today, not to follow the thinking and the lifestyle of the lost and the unsaved. We're not to be squeezed into that mold, but we're to be transformed, again, our thinking. Renewing of our mind. Our mind needs purification, renovation. Our thinking needs reshaped. I think the idea of we need to completely reshape our values, our viewpoint. And only continual exposure to the Word of God can reshape our thinking. We're bombarded into thinking and it's a creeping thing. It's gradual. But the world keeps pressing its opinion and its values and its positions, and eventually Christians even accommodate that thinking, and they're starting to be squeezed and placed into that mold. But we need to reject that and completely stand upon the Scriptures, and that's radical. By the renovation you were thinking, that you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will for all is progressive, ongoing sanctification. So we're not to be squeezed into cosmic thinking, thinking of the world system, their way of doing things, their pattern of lifestyle, or even the lifestyle that we lived prior to salvation. Notice the former lusts. Former, I think he's going back to the pre-salvation state. Now, this brings up an interesting point. Why would Peter tell Christians not to go back to be conformed into the lifestyle they led before they were saved if that wasn't possible? Can a Christian born again live a carnal lifestyle and still be saved? Yes. There are a lot of carnal Christians out there. They're doing their own thing. Maybe they accepted Christ as a young child, but they're certainly not living for the Lord. They're thinking like the world. They're acting like the world. They're in the world's mold of thinking. And here he exhorts Christians not to do that. Over and over we have, don't do these certain things. You know, the idea of, well, you're a Christian, you can't do that. You can't go out drinking. You can't do all these other things. A Christian can do anything an unsaved person can do. The same lust patterns, the same sin. You know, sin nature does not change when we become born again. We still have the same old sin nature before we were saved. But we have, in addition to that, though, the new nature. Now we have the Holy Spirit. We have the body of Christ for our growth, sanctification, the Word of God. We have all these advantages, but we can still repel those and follow our own fleshly desires. And that's why he warns us again and again and again. Don't go back to that way of thinking. Certainly those in the Corinthian church did so. So we got to put away this idea that a Christian cannot do that. Now usually it happens in two different ways. By those who believe, I call them hyper-Calvinists, they believe in the fifth point of the tulip, the perseverance of the saints. Every person born again will continue to progress in a holy lifestyle to the end of their life. They may have occasional failures, but they will never deviate from the faith, and therefore the saints will persevere. That's not the same as the doctrine of eternal security. Sometimes the two are confused. The Bible teaches eternal security, or we like once saved, always saved. I don't have any problems with that. That's true. The hyper-Calvinist teaches that every Christian will do so. And if you see a Christian out in the world that, and he's continually living like the unsaved, that person was never saved in the first place. Their profession is false. And that's their conclusion. And that really undermines the doctrine of assurance. When would I ever be assured I'm going to heaven? How long do I have to live a holy life? I may live a godly life 30 or 40 years, but the last 10 years of my life, I may fall away like Solomon did. Think about King Solomon. Wrote scripture, loved the Lord, God honored him, and he writes, you know, about the Proverbs, the wisdom, nuggets of wisdom, and then what is he doing? He read Ecclesiastics, that's written in his old age. You know, usually preachers break it down this way. Song of Solomon is Solomon as a young man. That passionate love that he had. And then we have here, we have middle age. Middle age would be the Proverbs. And then old age would be the Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity is always vanity. And so Solomon ends up with multiple women and he falls into idolatry, setting up idols for his multiple wives and not following the ways of the Lord toward the end of his kingdom. Was he born again? Was he saved? Did he believe in the coming Messiah? Certainly he did. Certainly he did. So we are always to watch out against temptation. I think the other extreme would be the camp I grew up in, the loser salvation crowd. Well, you can practice those things as a Christian, but if you do, you'll lose your salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that either. We are eternally secure. So I think the free grace perspective or the biblical perspective is a Christian can be born again and unfortunately can practice the sins of the world, but God will discipline him. He will lose rewards. And he will be disgraced at the coming of Christ, ashamed. Bible exhorts us in 1 John 2:28 not to be ashamed at his appearing. But we are warned not to practice these things. And I think if we're aware of that, we'll be more on our guard. It's like a watchman. You know, if a watchman doesn't think that there's enemies out there around in the dark, he won't be very careful in guarding what he's entrusted to guard. But if he's aware of potential enemies out there, he will be more alert. That is sobriety, by the way. We need to be realistic as Christians and be aware that Satan is our adversary. He's walking about seeking to destroy your Christian life. And once you're sober to that fact, then you can be more on your guard. And then constantly check your thinking, scripturally speaking. Now, what about these lusts here? Let's take a look, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. We have the Corinthian church, or its case in point of carnality. He writes the Corinthian church, "You are still carnal." Think about the word still. You're yet carnal. You are in a state of carnality, and you remain in that state. That's the thing. You're still carnal. It's not just an occasional lapse. You are in a state of carnality, many of you. For, and he includes certain sins, envy, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal and behaving like what? Mere men? What do you mean? You're behaving like the unsaved. You're behaving like the Gentiles around you. As a matter of fact, later on he says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, look at this passage. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Think about this man sleeping with his own stepmother or mother on an ongoing basis, and it's known by the congregation. See? Then Paul says, you need to deal with this man. And this man refuses to acknowledge his sin, kick him out of the assembly. He's corrupting other believers. The Corinthian lifestyle was a very immoral lifestyle. The city of Corinth was well known for its carnality and immorality. They had over 1,000 temple prostitutes in the Agro-Corinth upon the hill that they used to worship idols. And of all sorts and varieties, I can't even get into some of the details of the immorality that they were engaged in. And a lot of these Christians, they became believers, unsaved people became believers, and they carried some of the sinful habits over into their saved lifestyle. And some of them started to go back to that sinful lifestyle. And see, this brings up another thing. Don't expect someone to automatically, once you become a Christian, you'll never drink again, you'll never smoke, you'll never do all these things, you'll never go back. Don't expect a Christian to change overnight. We need to give Christians grace to grow. Time to take in the Word of God. Don't expect, you hear these testimonies, I went down to the altar and laid down my, back then in the 50s, Lucky Strikes or whatever, cigarettes, or I laid down my beer can at the altar, and therefore I never turned back to this thing. I walked away forever from those things. Now, God can change a person like that. That's true. But usually, it requires time to grow. And we need to allow young believers to grow into sanctification. And it might take time for some of those old habits. And we can be honest, some of us who have been saved all these years, we still have things that are not pleasing to God. After all these years that we haven't peeled off yet. And there's still time to grow. But we need to put these things off. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. Here's a description of who we were before Christ. You know, one of these days I'm going to write a paper on positional truth for the unbeliever. You know, we have positional truth for the believer, but what about the unbeliever? Their dread and trespass and sins are alienated from the life of God, so forth. Well, here it says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, here's a chain, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Notice he didn't say, I used to be all these things and now I make Christ my Lord. Now I turned away from those sinful patterns. No, he highlights grace here, mercy. And not by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. through the washing of regeneration, that's spiritual cleansing of sins, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Then Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 describes the unsaved here. Ephesians 2, 1. In whom you also once walked. Okay, well, let's look at verse 1. And you he made alive. That's regeneration. You're born again. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean, dead? It means separation, spiritual death. Does not mean, as a hyper-Calvinist teach, that a dead man cannot believe in Christ. And you know what they try to twist this very? They try, well, a person's totally depraved, and therefore he cannot believe in Christ, and therefore God has to give him the faith. No, we believe. Abraham believed. It was his faith, not God's faith. Very important. I just throw so some of you that you may have caught that, but it's very important that we don't use this verse to teach false doctrine of the unsaved cannot even believe in Christ. But it's true, though, that unsaved is alienated from God, spiritually speaking, like Adam after the fall. He's separated from a holy God. He's dead in that condition. Death means separation. He's in spiritual death. Now, in which you also walked according to the course of this world. Notice the world there is the world system, a cosmic system. You lived, walked as a daily action. You lived as a habit or lifestyle according to the pattern of the world system. That was your habit. Then you followed Satan, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is in charge of the world system. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. By the way, in verse 2 and 3, we had the three enemies of the Christian. We have the world, Satan, and the flesh. Or we'd say the world, the flesh, the devil. The three enemies of the Christian are in verse 2 and 3. Now here we have the enemy internal, as Chafer said, the flesh. External, Satan and the world system. All the things out there, the glamour of the world that attracts us. And then we have this nature that we inherited from Adam. A fallen nature, a sinful nature. And we call that the flesh. Among whom also once we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Whatever our flesh desires, we fulfilled or followed. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, our thinking was corrupted. Sin has affected or corrupted our thinking. And then we're by nature the children of wrath. We are under God's judgment and wrath because of unbelief, just as others. But once again, but God. Here's the change again. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he describes the unsaved lifestyle prior. Now, back in our text in 1 Peter, we are not to be squeezed into the mold of our former desires. The word lust, epithumia, means strong desires, carnal appetites. Another way to put it, a desire for something forbidden or inordinate. So those strong desires to do something that are not pleasing are described here. Now, what are these desires? Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 2 and 3. He describes them later. Some of these desires. Now, it can include a lot of things. The lust patterns of the flesh can be manifested in multiple ways. But some of these things are mentioned here. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifestyle in doing the will of the Gentiles. You know, Peter said, didn't you spend enough time in your youth pursuing those things? You have plenty of time to fulfill the lust patterns of the flesh before you were saved. But now you need to walk in holiness. Notice he describes these patterns here. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, drinking parties, revelries, abominable idolatries. You were idol worshipers, you partied, you caroused, all those things, so what we would call today the party lifestyle, the barroom scene. You had plenty of time to pursue all those carnal appetites and desires before you were unsaved. And don't go back to that old lifestyle. Where does lust come from? Lust comes from, James indicates, the desires of our sin nature. James 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You have a conception when you have desires. Now, you have desires, but you can reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. You can deal with those desires. Desires in themselves are not necessarily sinful. We can have desires, but what we do with those desires is very important. When those desires are fulfilled, manifested, then a conception occurs. He likens it to procreation here. By the way, the great illustration would be David. David watching Bathsheba as she was undressed, probably showering. He's looking, he's lusting, and then he goes and takes her. See, he has those desires, and he could at that point in temptation walked away, turned his head, and not fulfilled those desires, but those lustful desires fulfilled itself in sin. And then later murdering her husband. Think about that. I mean, it was really a downhill run for David after he fulfilled his desires. So desires come from the sin nature. We have to realize where it comes from. Now, much more to say about this. Let me just bring you a couple points, and I'll continue this next week. Lust comes from the sin nature. Lust corresponds to desires that are in the world system. There's a correspondence out in the world from our desires and what the world appeals to us. The two meet together. The world appeals to us, and then our inward desires match the outward appeal of the world. We are to put off these lusts. There's provision for that. We'll deal with how to deal with these desires. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, the provision of Christ on the cross, in order to abstain from these desires. It's not simply say no. That's too simplistic. Just say no. Just say no. No, we can say no all day long, and that won't help us to overcome our desires. So, well, we're out of time. We'll deal with those, and then also the fact of your ignorance in the unsaved lifestyle. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray that we might walk as believers in fellowship with you. Help us to live a lifestyle that's honorable, a lifestyle that pleases you, Father. And Father, when things come into our life that are not pleasing to you, may we simply acknowledge those things. May we realize that you made provision for us by your grace to fulfill the Christian way of life. Help us to set our affection on things above and not on things of the earth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.